Shall we take some questions?
Yeah, I think with that, it'd be a good time to take some questions. I saw some hands up earlier at the beginning, and then we just kind of went and decided we'd take questions at the end. So this is the time.
You might have to shout.
Yeah, see, Jesse in the back.
So my question was regarding, I had a question earlier regarding when you were talking about how the, can I just come up there? Well, I'm not speaking to the back, I'm in the back.
Yeah, sure.
Come on up. Can you hear you?
Okay. So, what my question is this: would it not be possible for God, seeing as He created something like Satan and the angels and everyone else, because God created them, can He just, you know, I don't know, reverse time in that specific time frame and delete him from existence? Wouldn't that be a little easier than having to create a bottomless pit?
Well, I don't know. We'll have to ask God that.
Also, and my other question was, wouldn't it be impossible for a spirit being to fall, seeing as gravity doesn't affect spirits?
Well, I think you'd be at odds with, you know, Satan saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What exactly does it mean for a spirit being to fall? What exactly does it mean to fall from heaven and be cast out of it? Whether it is, you know, more figurative language or whether there are actual analogs of physical things in the spirit realm. They're kind of unanswered questions of the Bible. You know, for example, there's a certain point where I believe it was Elijah or Elisha looks up and they see a great army with horses. Yeah, you know, and there's another part where Elijah sees, or where the chariot comes down and it's pulled by these horses, and it's a spiritual thing that takes place. So there's spiritual analogs of animals and things like this, and there's some sense of movement involved. But I think when it comes to that question of what's simpler, that's not really the matter that we're trying to work out here. Is it simpler if God just kind of blinks Satan out of existence, you know, given that he's God and he certainly can do anything?
I was saying that as a...
But I think just relying on what we're told in Scripture, it seems clear that Satan will be put there in the lake of fire and you know, during the 1,000 years he'll be in a bottomless pit, and that could be figurative just to help us understand what's taking place. Same being a spirit being, I wouldn't expect that to be a physical, you know, actual bottomless pit, but we can't really know.
I think this.
Well, we've got so many hands up now.
This
let's.
The animal in the back.
Yep, she was.
Okay, I have a question regarding Ezekiel 28,
verses
17, 18, and 19.
Okay, Ezekiel 28, verse 17, 18, and 19.
You got those ones memorized, right?
Are those memory scriptures, are they on your list?
Let's find out. Ezekiel 28.
That's actually the one I was going to mention, where it says, "You shall be no more forever." So I think that pretty much sums it up.
All right, so Ezekiel 28, and it started in...
Is that verse 17?
17. So we read verse 17. Mm-hmm. I cast you to the ground, I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So this is a valid point. We didn't, you know, we weren't necessarily trying to skirt this or anything in support of our position. The nuance here, that's also a nuance in Isaiah 14, is that it's a dual prophecy. It's a message for two different entities. So if we back up to verse 12, it talks about this lamentation for the king of Tyre. And if you look in Isaiah 14, you'll find a similar statement. It was a prophecy to, I believe it's Babylon there that's being spoken to. But there's this dichotomy. Some of the language is clearly not to a physical entity. Like when it speaks here in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, there's no, you know, human king of Tyre that was there, so that has to apply to Satan. So separating out here what applies to Satan and what applies to the king of Tyre that was alive at that time, or the city of Tyre itself, is something that just takes some careful thought and putting all scripture together. Did you have a question beyond that, or did I just kind of go?
No, I just wanted to, because in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says he's going to be cast into
Right, so you're not crazy. it's just that the nuance of this here is that when we get to this point of the passage in Ezekiel 28, our best understanding is that it's no longer speaking about Satan, that it's now switched gears and it's talking about the physical city of Tyre and the rulers of Tyre, which were also wicked and had their own problems.
We also we take the entire Bible, of course, and you know, the verse we read in Luke where it gives us some details about the nature of angels. So we take that verse and then we take this passage and the understanding that it is dual, and we put everything together and we come out with this, you know, basic understanding that we have about what's going on. Okay, I'm trying to see which hand was next.
We can take Bud Lehman's question. Hi, Bud.
In Deuteronomy 20, or excuse me, I'm sorry, Revelation 20, we go through that on our last holy day before the feast. And you know that Satan is chained for 1,000 years. But one thing I've never heard is, what about one third of the angels that had fallen? Are they with Satan, or are they like in Second Peter, where you're talking about Tartarus, which is a restraint for angels? I've never heard anybody explain to that. Would you like to give us new truth on that?
New truth on that.
Yeah. I mean, that's one of those things that we don't have the details. I mean, like you said, you never.
Should we repeat the question for the webcast?
Yeah, it's a good idea. You want to take a shot?
Yeah, so repeating the question. The question is about regarding the rest of the one third of the angels that were swiped by the tail of the dragon in that vision in Revelation 12. Are they going to be locked in the bottomless pit as well? Because it doesn't say that in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. It only talks about Satan, who is certainly the ruler of all the demons, as we understand it. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air and the god of this age. He figures as the key adversary in Revelation 12, where we see that. You know, he's the one that drew all the others. It seems that he was created in a position of greater and higher power and authority than the demons that serve him, that chose his way after the fact. There was a reference Mr. Lehman made to 2 Peter, where it talks about the spirits in prison that are reserved for the day of judgment. And so there is some very, let's just say we don't get a lot of specifics about what that means, but it seems to indicate that some of the angels who rebelled are already in some manner of restraint. We have a statement from one demon during Christ's ministry where the demon cries out and says, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" So there's some demons, I guess, that are already in some level of restraint, and others that are looking forward to a time of torment, looking forward in a bad way to it. The general understanding of the church is that the binding of Satan is the destruction of his power and his kingdom. If we look through like Revelation 18, the fall of Babylon the Great, it's the fall of the entire system of Babylon. And Satan being the king of that system, the demons being the agents of Satan who are part of that system also. If you look back to, say, Revelation 16, part of the deception that goes out, there are three unclean spirits that go out to deceive the nations. So they're doing the same works of Satan. If all these demons were running free during the 1,000 years and able to do their own works, then why haven't they already deceived people until Satan is released at the end? So the general understanding of the church, in the absence of a clear line by line statement from Scripture to say so, is that all the demons will be bound along with Satan during the 1,000 years.
Wait, hold on. My wife has her hand up.
She gets priority.
Verse 6 of Revelation 20?
Jude 6.
Oh, Jude 6.
Where's Jude? It's such a tiny book. Yeah. I found it. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. So, again, I think it you know, it goes along with what Stephen was saying. You know, we don't know, does that mean that there are angels that are under chains now? Are they going to be under chains in that time, until that time that Satan is put away forever? Now, one more thought, and then we'll get to your question. So we look at angels. Angels aren't offered salvation. They don't have that chance to repent and be, you know, that have their sins washed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what's the alternative to having salvation? Well, it's the same fate as Satan. You know, if he can't be killed, he's going to be put away forever. Otherwise, there'd be some other option for these demons.
Yeah,
you know,
like
why would he say anything about
those,
that?
Those statements at the end of Revelation, you know, nothing that defiles will enter. You know, there will be a complete absence of those things. Certainly into the kingdom forever, that has to be the same fate for the rest of the demons as well.
Yeah, that makes sense to me.
Well, in the book of Jude, it says, we shall judge angels. And that's the bad angels, because the good angels aren't on the judgment. But we've speculated that it's like the Nazis. Some of them really wanted to kill the Jews, and some of them were afraid if they didn't, they would be killed. So it depends how coerced they were by the devil himself.
Well, that's an interesting thought. Now, so like Satan, he had that choice.
Yeah.
So these demons.
Let's repeat the question.
Yeah. So it was a statement about these angels and the fact that we will be judging angels, and you know, are there different levels of coercion that these angels have, you know, the demons, you know, that they were under? Did they go willingly or were they forced into it?
Well, you just said it before. Are you coming to torment us before the time?
Mm-hmm.
You can just imagine the threats that Satan used to, hey, you better do this, buddy, or your turn is next.
Yeah, that's another thing. When we get down to what exactly the Bible says or doesn't say, we don't know very much about the psychology of angels or the interactions of angels. We see little hints and glimpses. One place we see that is in the book of Daniel, where we see, you know, even struggles between the angels and the demons, like you know, Michael being withstood by the prince of Persia for 21 days when Daniel had called on him. So we see that, you know, there are powers at play, there are struggles between angels. There was, I mean, Revelation 12 is about a war in heaven, which is a literal battle that takes place. So you know, in one sense, you know, to your point, if there is some kind of leniency for, you know, certain of these angels that followed Satan that maybe didn't do so necessarily willingly, that's just something we're not told about directly. But another way of looking at that same passage of what it could mean for us to judge angels, it's like, okay, well, if angels are similar enough to us in their creation, that they interact with each other, they fight with each other, they also have to cooperate with each other sometimes. Mm-hmm. Could angels ever have a dispute among one another that we would then need to settle on their behalf, where they don't necessarily know what to do?
Well, there was one man that said, why didn't God stop the angels from rebelling? He knew what they were doing. Because the answer he gave was, he wanted to see who would follow him. He let him go to see what they would do.
Well, it's just like, you know, like we read about in Deuteronomy. God gives people the choice. It's, you know, it seems that the angels also had that choice.
Right.
Especially once sin was conceived of. Then they had that choice to make. And they had to decide, am I going to stay with God or am I going to stay with Lucifer and follow him? And they made that decision.
I personally believe that so many of the brethren accepted the changes because they didn't want to be the only one on their block without Christmas lights. Everybody wants to be accepted. That's Satan's greatest tool, in my opinion.
Yeah, that certainly is another tool that Satan uses, is making it, and it's another point of deception, right? Making it appear like something other than God's way is what's normal, what's expected, what's the way it should be. And we see that in society all around us. You know, we see that with all kinds of different agendas that are pushed in our culture, and And yeah, so that's a very powerful effect of Satan as well.
Yeah.
So we wanted to move on to other questions. I know I saw a lot of hands that,
yeah,
that we didn't
this
get
hand
to.
Keeps going up here.
Our God being a loving God, as far as the people are concerned, you would think that their death is going to be a certain death for those that don't choose life and choose to continue to rebel. I would think that God's not going to torment them because he's not that kind of a God. At least we've never been led to believe that. So you would think that their death would be sure, certain, and gone. Why wouldn't the angels be the same way?
Yeah, so the question is, why wouldn't the angels have, you know, maybe we could say a quick, merciful death, the way that we see that coming out for human beings. And that, you know, one answer is a difference in the substance of our creation. The angels are spirit beings, whereas human beings are flesh and blood. We are created as mortal creatures that have a finite endpoint unless otherwise granted eternal life by God. Whereas angels were created in a different substance. Lewis, we looked at that passage, I think it was in Luke, mm-hmm. where it says that this was a quality of the angels in heaven, that they don't die. So really that's something that, and again, we talked about what the type of torment that Satan and the demons would endure. I mean, how does fire affect them? We just don't know. It seems that, you know, at the very least, they'll have that mental anguish of knowing that they have failed in their plans, and that, you know, their desires are not going to be fulfilled because they're evil desires and God won't allow them. I think that's about as much as we can really say with certainty about it.
Now, we have to assume, you know, that our loving God is going to do the most loving thing in every situation. And so even with the fate of Satan and his demons, this is the most loving solution to the problem. God didn't create the problem. Satan created the problem. This is the best solution for that problem. We have to trust that. And sometimes, you know, maybe, you know, we ask these questions, you know, what about these angels? What if they're capable of repenting? Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? Well, this is the best possible scenario. Otherwise, God wouldn't do it.
And that does come down to a matter of faith and trusting in God that, like you said, he is good. He is merciful and loving. And he'll do the most fair and loving and merciful thing that's possible.
All right, there's a few hands over here. I saw this one over here.
I just had a response to that because when it says, like, be no more forever, I mean, a breathing creature is something that has life in its blood and it can die. Like, for a spirit being, like, what is it? Like, a consciousness that's stuck in blackness with nothing else. Like, what, like, if you were stuck in blackness of nothing, what is there to think about? Like, there's nothing to observe. There's no other interaction with other entities because you're stuck perpetually going nowhere in blackness. What is there even to think about? So, in a sense, to be no more forever is just, it's like, hey, it might be there, but it's not really conscious because it doesn't have anything to think from or to. It's just black. Like, it's not like, oh, there's a flower. I can look at a flower and comment on it. Or there's human beings that are thinking. I can respond and react to their thoughts. No, it's just black.
Well, so it does say, we looked at that in Jude 6, where it said, he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. Which sounds a little bit different than being in the lake of fire. So
there's that abyss where it says you were talking about.
Yeah, the bottomless pit that's for the 1,000 years, which is different also from the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. But I guess I would say that. Well, Lewis, did you want to respond?
No.
Okay. You know what? That's that one. So I guess I would say that, you know, I'm not saying that angels are going to be sitting there in ultimate blackness and they can't even see or perceive anything, because Scripture doesn't say that. You know, we can imagine it any way we want, but and we may or may not be correct, but what we're left with is what the Scripture says on these things, and we kind of have to stay within those bounds. Even if things don't necessarily make the most sense to us, we don't see the whole picture. You know, God does.
Mm-hmm. Alright, here's a hand.
I was going to make a comment, if that's alright. Well, just one, two thoughts I had. A lot of times when we assume God is loving, we forget that God's love also means just. And I think if an angel is an eternal being, having an eternal punishment is like a just punishment. And also that the angels were not granted sonship, which also changes the dynamic in the relationship. As far as like the, what type of punishment they receive, or you know, what's just and loving in that situation.
Yeah, I mean, when you talk about God's justice and his love and his blessings, his promises, you know, God enters into covenants with people. And he says, if you do this, then you'll receive this. If you do that, you'll receive that. And with the angels, he has a different relationship.
But it still comes down to a choice. You know, ultimately, it comes down to a choice. And it, you know, for angels, we don't really see that what their process is like. And you know, we're not given the insight from Scripture what their process over time is like. Whereas, you know, for ourselves, we are these imperfect creatures. We make mistakes, and we repent again. We make mistakes, and we repent again. And God is graceful. He's forgiving and merciful to us as we go through that as a process of refinement. You know, we don't see whether something like that exists for the angels at all, or if their very nature and character and their being as eternal spirit beings, just prohibits that, or exactly how that plays out, we just don't know.
Yeah, and like you mentioned, you know, like an eternal being, like they're given certain responsibilities, great responsibilities, and you know, God expects great things out of those he gives great responsibilities to, and there are also greater consequences.
Yeah.
And so here we have these beings that have this great responsibility, and so if they fail, or if they choose not to fulfill that responsibility, there is a greater consequence for them. Let's see, I think...
I was going to say
sort of the same thing. God would have instructed them too,
mm-hmm.
when he made them.
Mm-hmm.
The angels, he wouldn't have just made them and just let them, you know,
right.
not know what the consequences were.
Yeah, they would have had full knowledge of God. They would have understood, what they were, who they were.
Yeah.
Yeah, Dave, I saw your hand up for a while.
Yeah, I just quickly agree with like Beverly and her too that we don't know for sure because it was never spelled out. But God doesn't just say, well, let's wing it. Let's see what happens. I'm sure they knew the consequences both ways. If you choose life and death, in a sense for them too, and they chose to go against God and submit that their personality, where they are unwilling to repent, an unpardonable sin, I'm sure, in some respect. I'm sure God would love to have them back in the fold, but I think they've chosen that. My big question, really, was what I know it's not, there's no place in here, but just for your speculation, I guess, is how can Satan be so wise and know so much and so smart, and yet he chose war in heaven and he failed? Then he's like told, okay, well, with the millennium, you're going to be chained up and bound for 1,000 years. You've tried with Satan, you've tried with Jesus, all these times, he keeps failing. And he probably knows the book inside and out. You know, he understands the end game, and yet the end is spelled out for him right there. So you'll try to come back out after the 1,000 years, and what's the point? I mean, I understand why God is putting the test for people who never had the test of, okay, you've had it awful easy, really. It's only human nature that you're fighting. Now you're going to fight against the adversary, too, just like everybody else had to. But why would Satan even want to try a kid? Why is he that? I guess it's...
Yeah, so the question, just to restate it for the webcast, is if I understand the gist of it, is that we're told that Satan was created with all this wisdom, so how does he end up doing something so unwise, the opposite of wise? So that statement actually came from Ezekiel 28 when we were there. Ezekiel 28:12, we didn't read this part, but it says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. And then when we look further in verse 17, which we did read, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So the wisdom of Satan that he was created with became corrupted. Came corrupted because of his own greatness, which is a huge lesson for us. And the example that came to mind as you were speaking and kind of giving us this prompt was the example of Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, who was granted just unbelievable wisdom like no man has ever had. And yet we find him, for the larger part of his life, squandering it and choosing a different way, even building altars and temples to other gods, when he knows and had a relationship with the God who had granted him wisdom. And it again comes down to the choice and the temptation that we can all enter into. It's a temptation to pride that Satan fell for, and that Solomon also fell for, you know, seeing his own greatness. Well, you know, I've got the money, honey. I can build this temple over here for you. And, you know, I'm the king. I've got this relationship with God. It'll probably be all right. And it wasn't. You know, it wasn't at all. So this is the kind of, you know, corruption that our wisdom can come to. It's the kind of temptation we can fall to. If, you know, and especially it's like after we come into the church and we've been in for a long time, you get to a point where we start to feel like we know it all. And I think just the number of questions we've had tonight shows that, you know, we all have, there's a lot that we don't know. But when we start to get that sense that, you know, we're better than other people, or we can, that's a temptation that we have to not fall prey to. It's understanding that, you know, we were lost, we were poor, wretched, blind, miserable, and naked. And we can still be that way if we're not careful. And we have to avoid that by retaining humility. Submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you.
Now, when we talk about, you know, the fact that Satan conceived of something himself, you know, that shows us that God can create a being that has creativity themselves. You know, you think of the great minds through history of mankind. People have come up with all kinds of interesting things, you know, all kinds of works of art that they've been able to create with their own hands. You know, Satan, he was obviously creative, he just used his creativity the wrong way. And he deceived himself, and that's a huge element to that. And that's why he keeps trying. It's, you know, he keeps trying the same thing over and over again. He still thinks that he can win against God, who created him, because he has deceived himself. That was the first deception that he ever performed.
I think you made a really great point in there that I want to elaborate on, the fact that, you know, God created a creative being, right, in Satan and the angels. And there's a big difference between, you know, the creativity that we have or the angels have and the creativity God has. Because, you know, Satan, for whatever creativity he had, he was created with it. You know, if we look... I think it's Isaiah 14, actually. I don't want to turn over there because we probably ought to wrap up soon. But it talks about the beauty of his pipes and timbrels, and it talks about the beauty he was created with. You know, so he had a pattern already there to follow and work within the creativity of. And looking at Satan as a musical being, you know, music is an expression of human creativity, but on the other hand, where did it come from? God is the one who created the physical world that it exists in. He created, you know, the airwaves that our voices travel through and the sounds travel through, and you know, time that is a thing that's required. You have to have regular time beats for music, depending on what you call music. But, and, you know, seeing that God's creativity is higher than anything we could conceive of, or, you know, especially that the angels could conceive of.
That was in Ezekiel right there.
It was in Ezekiel right there.
Yeah.
The whole time.
So you can write that in your notes. All right, another question over here.
Yes, Jeff.
Seeing that Christ says, "Behold, I will make all things new," and prior to that, all the elements burn with fervent heat, wouldn't it seem to infer that the lake of fire would be a physical place that would also be temporal?
Well, then again, we get into speculation. And, you know, thinking, we often think on a physical level, too, when we think about this, even when we think about time. And, you know, it's tough to figure all these details out precisely because we, you know, we're physical, and these events are not necessarily physical events. I mean, there is going to be a fire that's going to burn up the physical things, but is the lake of fire a physical element in itself?
Yeah, the reference on that is from 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. It says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If the things that it talks about passing away are the earth, the physical things, and the works that are in it, that is, the evil works that are in it, you know, these things that will be remembered no more, the things that will have no place in the kingdom of God. So it doesn't necessarily say that the lake of fire would be a physical place, and in any case, how would physical fire affect a spirit being? That's something that we don't really, doesn't seem to mesh exactly.
That's a good answer. I like that.
Yes, Howard.
There's a word picture painted in Isaiah 14, verses 16 through 17.
Isaiah 14, 16, and 17.
Yes, and it seems to paint the picture of us being able to see Satan, and the picture I get, his broadcasting tower is gone, he's in a cage, and we can walk by, and he looks like a wet cat. You know, he's not this monster that he is.
I'm going to go ahead and read this.
Yeah, go ahead. I said we were going to turn there, but now I'm there.
You're there, I know. So Isaiah 14, 16, 17, you said, right?
Yes.
So in verse 16, it says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Now, I think, you know, it kind of seems like that. Like, you know, are we going to be able to see Satan in this cage? Now, I don't think that's the case because, you know, everything evil will not be part of the kingdom. And I don't think that God's going to let us have that visual reminder. All of the things of the past are going to be forgotten. Now, I think this does indicate that we will be there to watch him be put away, to be restrained the first time before the 1,000 years, and then restrained again when he's finally put away. The whole universe will witness that and be able to see it and acknowledge that it happened and think these thoughts as that's happening.
I think this is also another case where the nuance of what part of this prophecy, because we're pulling these verses out of context here, without meaning to, we're just looking at it. If we look at the whole chapter, going back to verse 4, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, right? So that's how the prophecy begins. But then clearly in verse 12, it shifts gears from talking about any human king to talking about Satan the devil. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And then you get down to about verse 15, right? Verse 14 is where we find the statement. We've quoted it a dozen times, might as well read it. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, and yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. All right? And then, in verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you, consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and shook kingdoms? Whether there is a shift back and forth here between an earthly king and Satan the devil, who is the power behind that king, again, that beast with all the different heads, and you see all the manifestations of Satan's kingdom throughout the ages, but really it's all from the same source. It's difficult to say exactly what applies where.
Yeah, that's a good point about the kingdom of Satan. You know, it's not just Satan that will be put away forever, but his kingdom. Whatever he conceived of, those who followed him, we talked about that.
Yeah,
but
Babylon,
even that whole system,
that
whole Babylonian system that's against God, that's trying to, draw people away, will all be gone, never to be seen again.
All right, I think we might have held you hostage longer than you intended. So we'll dismiss everybody. I think maybe me and Lewis could hang around and take personal questions if anybody would like to come up. Or maybe I shouldn't offer that. See how long we get stuck here.
And I gotta see what my wife is saying.
But thank you all for coming and participating with us tonight. We very much enjoyed sharing this with you, and I hope it was beneficial to you as we begin the 8th day of God's Feast of Tabernacles.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.